Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are very thankful to be here this evening and to be under what the Scripture calls the shadow of your wings, which of course is a symbol of the watch care of the eagle over his or her young. It's a place, Father, of protection. It's a place of safety. It's a place where we're guarded. And we thank you that we have the Bible in our own language, because this is something that we often take for granted, and yet many, many people through the ages have not been able to hold in their own hands this book and to read what we have the privilege of reading. As we dedicate ourselves to this passage, it is our prayer that God the Holy Spirit, who is our instructor, our mentor, our coach, our guide, would open the eyes of our soul and give us understanding of the things that we are looking into. Each of us according to our own personal needs, according to our own personal circumstances and conditions, and the applications that we need to know for our own personal life. So, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to draw near to you, to acknowledge once again that you are not only our Creator, but through the person of Jesus Christ, you are our Redeemer. Not only that, you're our Sustainer. We're here tonight because you've given us food to eat, you've given us drink, you've given us air to breathe. You've protected us from the many dangers that surround us every day. So guide us, Father, so that this night and this time will not be in vain, but rather a building block in our spiritual life, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as we come to the end of the book of James, we have a passage that has a point to make, and generally you'll find, as you look at various passages of Scripture, there is a point that's being made by that. If you take, for example, books, and I would especially encourage those of you who are in Bible college and those of you who are preparing to stand up and instruct others, you need to learn when you go into books of the Bible to find the key to that book and the point that that book is making. Every book in the New Testament has a purpose in being written. And it's important to find out what is that theme or what is that thesis or what is the point that the author is trying to make. That's going to be the main point. And in order to make that main point, there are going to be many other points that have to be made along the way. James, for example, began by telling us that when we fall into testing and trial, we should do what? Count it all joy. Now, we don't generally tend to do that. We don't enjoy the fact that when we're rushed and we're on our way to work or we're on our way to an appointment, suddenly the tire chooses that time to go flat. We don't like it when we get ready to go to, you know, Bible class or whatever else, if we're all dressed up and we just happen to jar our elbow and spill coffee all down the front of our shirt or whatever. Things like this happen. Now, these are almost silly things, because when you go to places like Africa and you talk about suffering, things like flat tires they don't have to worry about because they haven't got any. They don't worry about spilling coffee on their fine clothes because a lot of them don't have fine clothes and they couldn't afford to drink coffee anyhow. Their sufferings go so much deeper. There you go to a place where people suffer because of their blindness. Many, many children, because of infection in their eyes very early after their birth, go blind from birth. There are people who are crippled, and many of those people suffer from things that you and I would go to a doctor and we would get some antibiotics or an injection or something for some kind of an infection. They don't have that ability. And they may have long-term infections that they've been dealing with for a prolonged period of time. Things like leprosy, which is curable. Three injections, I think, is what it takes to cure most kinds of leprosy, and yet there are people who are living with leprosy every day of their life. So they're suffering. But whether it's their conditions or our conditions, all of us suffer. And I know some of you have suffered far greater things than what I've illustrated here. James begins, and the theme of his book is really, there's a plan behind what's going on. And what we need to do is we need to understand that plan, and we need to orient to that plan, and he gives us many, many different ways to orient to that plan. Now he's going to conclude the book by, in a sense, coming right back around full circle. He's going to talk about conditions of suffering. And in order for him to lead us to that greater point, which is God is working through the events of life and the circumstances of life, and therefore you can find cause to rejoice because he has a perfect plan, he's a perfect God, and he's leading you and I through the things that we're going through for a reason. Rob and I were just talking about this in some of the terrible and difficult things that we've been through, things that have been heart-wrenching and so on and so forth. And they're allowed for a purpose. It's not that God brings evil. It's not that God wills evil, because he doesn't. But evil is a part of life. And even looking at Jesus Christ on the cross, that was a terrible evil. Here, the only holy man that ever lived, the only righteous man that ever lived, is being crucified, scorned and mocked and spit on by sinful men. Now, that's a terrible evil. And yet, it was an evil that God permitted to accomplish great good. And it's the same thing in your life and in my life. God allows those evil things to happen, but there's always a good reason. So you might want to just jot down, before we even get into the passage itself, every time something bad happens, every time something bad happens, there's something good that can be gained out of it. And the reason is because behind the scenes, beyond the veil of this physical world, there is a God who is working his plan, and it's moving steadily forward, and it can't be changed, it can't be broken, it can't be violated. He is going to accomplish his will. And when you and I are following his plan, and when we're walking together in agreement and fellowship with him, then that plan is going to bring blessing in our lives. Now, just follow along with me. It's a little Bible study practice here as to how to approach the Bible. I'm going to start in verse 13 of James chapter 5. Is anyone among you suffering? Now, it very well may be that you're here tonight and you're suffering, so you fall into that category. James says, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. In the ancient world, their songs were not written by pop Christian writers who like to write things like amen, 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 amen. They sang the Bible. They sang Scripture. They took the hymns or the psalms of the Old Testament and they turned them into hymns. And some of the better of the current writers have done that. They've actually taken psalms and they put them to music, and I think that's a fantastic way, because then your song is also a prayer. And I think that's the best way. It should either be a Bible lesson to you or it should be a prayer. All right? So is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Now, you may be suffering, but at the same time you may be cheerful. You may be cheerful, but at the same time you may be sick. You can be under a number of circumstances. Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. This is a much misunderstood passage here, and I'll explain it when we come back. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, or has great strength. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. And I'm going to stop right there, and I'll save those last couple of verses to finish off with. As you go through this passage, what do you think the author's point is? What do you think James is trying to get across to us? Should be fairly easy to figure out, because one of the laws of Bible study, or what we call the laws of hermeneutics, the science of biblical interpretation, is called the law of repetition. And the law of repetition means that if God says it again and again and again and again, it's kind of like he's saying, do you get the point? Like in Genesis 1, where God created this to reproduce after its own kind. God created the mammals to reproduce after their own kind. God created, says it 10 times. It's kind of like, do you guys get this yet? So it's emphasis. So what's the emphasis in this passage? It's prayer. Now, it's interesting because most people pray the most fervently when they're suffering. When everything's going well, we can forget God, we set him aside, we don't spend time in the Word of God, we don't spend time thinking about him or his will, we're too occupied enjoying life. But when things go bad, we begin to pray. Now, do you think that might be a reason why things go bad? If you're a God who knows that the very best thing for your creatures is to come to you and to learn their dependence on you and to learn in humility how much they rely on your constant care, don't you think that if that's the very best thing for them, it would be to their advantage to allow suffering to enter into their life because when they suffer, they pray? So James is going to talk about prayer because prayer is not only one of the ways that we're going to meet the sufferings and find the answers and the solutions for suffering, but prayer is one of the ways that you're going to find out what is the plan behind all of this. Why are these things happening? There is a reason. Nothing happens without a reason. Everything has a purpose. And so he says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray." Now, prayer is an interesting subject because many people think that prayer is just something you do as an exercise. Doctors have actually told us that people who pray handle stress better. People who pray tend to heal more quickly. People that pray tend to recover more quickly, and they sort of look at this as just a good therapeutic exercise. You know, whether there's a God out there or not doesn't matter. In things like Alcoholics Anonymous and other, many of these 12-step programs, their idea is that you pray to God as you conceive Him to be. Well, you know, they'll say something like, "I can conceive God to be that light bulb. When I turn it on, then God's here." But that light bulb can't do anything for you except help you to see. If you conceive of God as that guitar, and if you can't play it any better than I can, it's worthless. It's not a matter of how you and I may choose to conceive of God. You'll often hear people say, "Well, I can't believe that God would send people to hell because I can't conceive of a loving God doing that." Well, the problem is they don't understand God as He's revealed Himself to us. Because He is a loving God, He has done everything necessary for us to have eternal life. He has sacrificed His own Son. He offers eternal life as a free gift, but He's also a holy and a righteous and a just God. And in justice, He also has to deal with those who reject His offer. So it's not a matter of us making God what we want Him to be. He is what He is. The object is for us to learn who and what He is and what His character is all about. So it's not just a therapeutic thing. It is speaking to the Creator of the universe. When you pray, you are communicating with your Creator. When you pray, you are carrying on a conversation, and I really look at the spiritual life very much as a dialogue. God speaks to me through His Word. If I want to hear what He has to say, I come to the Word, I open the Word, and He speaks to me. Or the Spirit of God brings to my mind things that I've studied, things that I've learned, and He speaks to me, He communicates to me. The Spirit of God guides us and directs us. And sometimes just you feel the sense that this is what I should do, or I don't feel at peace with that particular decision, and so He's communicating with you. That's fine, communication coming from God to me, but what about my communication coming back to Him? Have you ever tried to carry on a conversation with a person that wouldn't talk? Non-communicative person. This happens a lot in marriage. You know, the husband or the wife is talking, "Dear, you know, so-and-so-and-so," and no answer comes back. Either because he's reading the newspaper and doesn't hear a word that she says, or because they've had a fight and, you know, she's staring off into space or, you know, sitting in the corner or something like that. You can't carry on a conversation without someone being able to reciprocate. Communication is two-way. So if you're suffering, pray. What are you going to pray for? You're going to pray, "God, take away my suffering." Well, that's usually what we do at first. In the beginning of our spiritual relationship with God, suffering comes. Our immediate cry is, "Help, get me out of this. Take this away from me." As we grow, as we become more like-minded with the person of Jesus Christ, our prayers begin to change. Now, one of the things that Jesus taught about prayer that I think is so fantastic is that when you pray, if you're a child of God, when you pray, God's going to hear you. You can be absolutely certain of it. You can know that He's going to hear you, and you can know that He's going to answer your prayer. Every time Jesus taught a message or a class about prayer, He emphasized the fact that God hears and answers. But of course, there can be three answers, can't there? Yes is one. That's the one we want. get me out of this. Take this away. I'll never do it again, God. We start trying to bargain with him. And we want him to say yes, but he may say no. And if he says no, if you're suffering and you say, Lord, please remove this suffering situation, and it doesn't happen, that indicates something, doesn't it? Remember, there is a plan behind what's happening. Does God have the power to change the suffering situation? Absolutely. He may say no because it's better for us to remain in that situation, and if that situation continues, then it is best, isn't it? Greatest example of this, Jesus in the garden, crying out to the Heavenly Father, saying, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Let me escape going to the cross. What did he fear about the cross? It was not the pain. You know the thing that astounds me about Jesus, and I always hate it, in all of the Easter specials that they put out, you always see Jesus and he's walking around, he's always kind of emaciated, this little, thin, frail, emaciated creature, and when he drives the people out of the temple, it's kind of like he's going like this, and they all leave, and you know, he's always looking up like he's half-starved, and so on and so forth. That's not the Jesus the Bible presents. Don't forget that he was a carpenter for the first 30 years of his life. Carpenters swung axes. Carpenters swung hammers. Carpenters lifted beams. They were doing their military presses every day, lifting beams into place. He had to be a hoss of a man, as we'd say back in Arkansas, where I come from. He was strong. He was stout. He was powerful. He had the hands of a workman. He had the forearms of a workman. And when Jesus went through the physical abuse, the beating of the Roman soldiers, and the scourging with a whip that would have laid his back bare to the rib cage, and all of the things that he went through, the crown of thorns that they put down on his head, and then you remember it says they took rods and they beat it down on his head. We're talking about a kind of thorn that's about that long, and this crown is around his head, and they're beating it down on his head. And then they lead him to the place of crucifixion, and he's so weak from a night without sleep, without food, without water, probably dehydrated terribly by this time, all of the pummeling and the abuse that he's gone through, so much so that the prophet Isaiah said that his face was so battered you could not tell he was a human being. Just complete mass of welts and bruises and blood, black eyes, and everything else. And he stumbled and staggered, so they got another guy to carry his cross. But did he cry out? Didn't utter a cry. Again, the prophet Isaiah tells us that he went through it all as silent as a lamb before her shears. And those of you that have worked with sheep, you know, even when you're slaughtering them, what happens? They just lay there. They might go, bah, you know. That's it. They just lay down. They just, very passive. And then they laid down the cross, and he placed his hands and spread out his arms, and they drove the spikes through, not through the palms as often pictured, but through the two bones of the forearm and the feet. It's just absolutely amazing, and not a cry came from his lips. What our Lord feared when he cried out in the garden that it could be removed from him was coming into contact with our sin and being judged from the Heavenly Father in such a way that he had to be separated for a time from the Heavenly Father. That's why he cried out that quote from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? He wasn't asking because he didn't know. He was asking because in the first verse of the psalm, he was directing our attention to this is what's happening. And Psalm 22 describes the crucifixion, again, written 1,000 years before it happened. They've pierced my hands and my feet, the prophet Zechariah talks about, and so on and so forth. The point that I'm saying is simply this. When our Lord was in his greatest anguish and agony of suffering, and he cried out from an overwhelmed soul, what was the Father's answer? No. I can't answer that prayer. I can't remove this from you. I can't take away this suffering because without this suffering there can be no salvation. And it's important for us to understand that the Lord said no to that prayer so that he could say yes to a prayer later on. You remember when he was hanging on the cross and he looked down and he saw the soldiers gambling for his garments and he saw the religious leaders standing there mocking him, thinking that they'd whipped him, not knowing that 3 days later he was going to walk out of his tomb in victory. But he cried out again, and he prayed, and he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That prayer was answered. So there's a little principle that you might get here when you're suffering and when you're praying and when you're crying out. If God says no to your suffering, it's only so he can answer another prayer. If he says you're going to continue on in that suffering, you have to bear this, you have to endure this, somewhere along the line you're going to come to another point where you're going to cry out and God's going to be able to answer that prayer, and it's going to be directly linked to his saying no earlier. So is anyone suffering? Maybe you're suffering. By all means, pray. God hears prayer. God is faithful, and he will answer you. Pray. The most common word for prayer is the word that means to enter into the presence of someone or to enter face-to-face with someone. It's as if you're talking face-to-face with God. Pray. Is anyone cheerful? Now, why do you think he would sing psalms? What are most of the psalms about? If you read the psalms very much, what are they about? Praise,
thanksgiving,
struggle. Now, there's a psalm in the book of Ecclesiastes that says, when things are going great for you, remember, things change. And when you're cheerful and when you're happy and when everything's going your way, it might not hurt to sing some of the psalms that are psalms of pain and sorrow and suffering. To remember, life constantly changes, circumstances constantly change, people constantly change, nothing remains the same except God and his plan. And therefore, when you're cheerful, sure, praise, sure, thanksgiving, sure, all of the other expressions of our appreciation and gratitude for the things that God is giving us, but also a realization. I'm up today, things are going my way today, but they may not be tomorrow. I need to be preparing myself. I can promise you one thing. If you're here tonight and you are that person who's suffering and you're praying, I can tell you without any hesitation, there are better times coming. Your circumstances are going to change. But if you're the guy who, or the girl who's here tonight and everything's going your way and you just feel so happy and things are wonderful and you're going to be taken off for the States in a couple of weeks and you're going to see and do all kinds of things are going to change. And you may find, just using those of you going to the States, Daniel may find that his greatest struggle and his greatest sorrow is going to come out of this trip. You don't know. So be aware and be alert to the fact that you need to be preparing. Not just enjoying today, not wearing blinders today, preparing for tomorrow and looking ahead to life as it is, looking ahead to reality. If that dampens your spirits, it certainly is not intended to, but what it is intended to do, it's intended to equip you. And only a fool, Socrates said, an unexamined life is not worth living. And only a fool lives their life thinking that it's always going to be wonderful. And really, only in Western civilization have we developed this idea or this attitude that life should always be wonderful. It's not going to be that way. It's going to have plenty of tests and trials. He goes on then and he says, are you sick? You may be sick here tonight. Let him call for the elders of the church. The elders of the church, the word elder actually is the word for the pastor. In the ancient world, in a given city, you might have 5 or 10 different churches. And the pastor of the church is the elder of the church. Now, we have a bit different structure than that in a lot of our churches, and they have elders who are those in positions of leadership and authority. That's not a major problem, but you're calling on the spiritual leadership is the point. And why? So that they can come and pray. Now, why? Does that mean that they have a red phone and God's really going to hear their prayers? No, because what's coming through in the passage, this passage is a bit elliptical, and you don't really catch the drift of what he's saying. But I'm going to try to bring it out to you. Here is a guy who is sick. And what does he say? If he's sick, let him call for the spiritual leadership. Let them pray over him. And then it says, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, some people look at this as if it was some magical thing. Oftentimes in India, some of the guys that have been with us to India, those that have gone with us to Africa, oftentimes these people who have no access to doctors, no hope of ever getting medical treatment, will come to you with their ailments and with their illnesses, and they'll bring you a little vial of oil. And they'll ask you to take that little vial of oil and to put it on their forehead and pray for them. And I always explain to them before I do it, this is not a guarantee. This is not a gimmick. And I go ahead and do it for the simple reason that the thing that counts is their faith. But that really isn't what James is talking about here. Now, I'm not going to destroy their faith by saying, guys, this is not really what James is teaching, and so on and so forth. In time, as I have the opportunity, I can explain the passage. In the ancient world, anointing with oil was the foundational or the basic medical treatment. Anytime a person got sick, the first thing you did, and this is a matter of record, it's written in a lot of ancient manuscripts, the doctors would recommend, what do the doctors tell you? Take two aspirin and go to bed. Well, in the ancient world, they said, give them an anointing of oil. And that was not taking a little oil and rubbing it on your forehead or on the top of your head. That was a massage with oil. Even a good masseuse or masseur today will put oil on their hands or pour oil on your body and they massage. And the reason for that is because it works its way into the muscles, into the tissues, and it gets the blood circulating. And what's the best thing for any ailment that you have? Better circulation, better flow of oxygen, and so on and so forth. Now this is what James is saying. He's saying, all right, you come, the guy is sick, you're going to do two things for him. You're going to get him medical treatment, the common medical treatment of the time. You're going to massage him. The application today, if somebody's got a flu, somebody's sick, get him to the doctor and then pray for him. That's what he's saying. Now, I want to tell you an incident that I had in India. And it just illustrates that God doesn't always work within the little confines that we think he has to work in. I was in India, and I was supposed to preach a message the next day, and they had about 8 people that had come to Christ out of Hinduism, and they wanted me to baptize these people, and I got sick the night before. My friend Brad from the States was with me, and I got sick about 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning, probably food poisoning, and I was literally exploding. Every opening in my body was spraying something. I mean, I was about as sick as a human being can be. I don't want to be too gross here because I know this is on video, but over there, their toilet is a little hole about that big around in the ground. And you cannot imagine the gymnastics it takes to be able to use that hole for about 3 different things all at once. You're vomiting, everything else. I'll try not to get too graphic. The point that I'm making is I was extremely sick, and within about an hour or two of this thing hitting me, I was so weak I could hardly stand up. I've never been so violently sick in my entire life. The guy showed up to pick us up and came in and saw the condition I was in. Instantly, one of them left, came back with oil. They stripped me, laid me out on the bed, and they began massaging. These guys did a massage. These pastors did a massage on me for about an hour. A solid hour. And I'll tell you the amazing thing. 2 hours later, I was up and I went out and I gave the message and I did the baptism and I felt totally restored. They did what James said to do. And I believe that God intervened and raised me up and said, I've got a mission for you today, and maybe you got food poisoning because you shouldn't have eaten or drank what you did yesterday, but it's out of the way because I've got a plan for you. And sometimes that happens. But this is no little gimmick. This is not a guarantee. You hear about people that move into a house, and when they move into the house, they anoint their house with oil. Where do you find that in the Bible? They're going to drive the demons out, you know. They buy a new car, they anoint their car with oil, you know. If you're going to anoint it, put it in the engine. That's where you anoint the car with oil, you know. But a lot of people from this passage have gotten a lot of goofy ideas, and this is not the only one. There's another one coming up. Get him medical treatment, he says, and pray for him. And if he has committed sins, maybe he has, maybe he hasn't. What he's saying is simply, if this guy is sick because of sin in his life, and Rob and I were talking about this earlier, God allows us to make decisions. He also allows us to suffer the consequences of our decisions. And physical things have spiritual ramifications. If you will, spiritual actions send out ripples, physical actions send out ripples into the spiritual realm, and it has ramifications. What we sow, Paul says, we're going to reap. And we may sow with a thought, a word, or a deed, and we may reap in a completely different way. There is a relationship between the things that we think, say, and do, and what comes back our way. So if this guy has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, on what basis is he going to be forgiven? Well, he's going to be forgiven on the same basis that anyone is forgiven. Number one, he's forgiven because Jesus Christ paid the price. Number two, he's forgiven because if he's committed sins, he is willing to confess those sins. And I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like this, but I have certainly been in a situation where I felt that I was ill because of failure on my part, and I had to be willing to acknowledge and to confess that to God and to anybody else involved. God forgives sin. John tells us in 1 John, if we confess our sins, He is faithful, He is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And that should be something you and I do on a daily basis. Have I failed today? What have I done wrong today? What have I thought, said, or done that was wrong? I need to take it to God. And if that has affected somebody else adversely, I need to be willing and honest enough and honorable enough to go to them and say, that was wrong. And I apologize. And that's what he gets into now. Notice what he says. Confess your trespasses to one another. Trespasses refer to known violations. We may hurt one another without even knowing it. Sometimes the actions of a person, not even intending to harm you, can be painful to you. You feel that they've shunned you or that they've rejected you or scorned you in some way, and it was totally unknown to them. But when you know that you have violated someone else, this is what the church needs today. We need to start being willing to openly, publicly confess our sins. Now, I'm not about to start into this goofy activity people get in where we all gather together and we're going to have a group therapy session and we're all going to tell our worst sins. You have to tell me your worst. You have to tell me your worst thoughts. You have to tell everybody else in this group what you've thought about them. If you've had lustful thoughts towards somebody, you have to tell them that. And then they have to tell you what they thought about you, which was, you know, shotgun or whatever. That's not what James is saying here. Sin should never be acknowledged to another person or publicly beyond the limit of which that sin was committed. If my sin hurts Jamie, I need to talk to Jamie about it. I don't need to tell Murray. It doesn't relate to Murray. Murray doesn't need to know. I need to talk to Jamie. If my sin affects a company of people, a group of people like this, then I need to be humble enough and willing enough to say, guys, I failed, and all I can do is take it to God and accept His cleansing, acknowledge to you that that was a sin, and that's all I can do. Guys, you can't undo sins committed. You can't change it. It's done. And it's not going to do any good to put you in solitary confinement or to put you through some spiritual gymnastics or to have you crawling over 40 acres of broken glass, as we say. That's not the point. The sin's been committed. It can't be undone. Christ paid for it. Confess it, pick up, and move on. And if it affects the lives of other people, then be humble enough and willing enough to go to them. Now, if they won't forgive you, they're the one who's going to be in trouble. Because the Scripture tells us that we're to forgive one another just as we've been forgiven by Jesus Christ. How often will He forgive you? Every time. How many times? Every time. If you sin 50 times a day, will He forgive it? Well, it's what he said to Peter. Peter said, if I forgive my brother 7 times, is it enough? Can I deck him now? Jesus said, try 70 times 7. Peter wasn't real good in math. In essence, what Jesus was saying is, I never stop forgiving you. Don't you ever stop forgiving him. All right? So this is not a domain for opening up public confession. But he goes on to say, the effective fervent prayer. And the word for fervent here is just... He actually uses the word for prayer twice, and he's saying the person who prays diligently. That would probably be a way that we would say it, or prays earnestly. That's fine as well, as long as we understand that he's talking about prayer that is in conjunction with what God's Word teaches about prayer. We are praying to God. We are praying in faith. We are praying in the power of His Spirit. We are praying in fellowship with Him. We're praying to the best of our knowledge according to His will, because John tells us in 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15, if we ask anything according to His will, we know that He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, we know that we have the request that we've asked Him. So it's very important that our prayer is a biblical prayer. All right? So he says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The word here actually means has divine strength. It has divine power. It has the power of God behind it. And then he uses the example of Elijah. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, or as the old version reads, subject to like passions with us. And all that simply means is the great prophet Elijah, who is the example of powerful prayer, was, like you and I, a sinful man. His prayers were not powerful because he was better than the rest of us. His prayers were not powerful because he was some special person. His prayers were powerful because he prayed the way God taught him to pray. He prayed according to the Word of God, and he prayed according to the will of God. And it says he prayed earnestly. He prayed with intensity. He prayed with discipline and diligence, that it would not rain, and it didn't rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. The 3.5 year drought that came on the land of Israel as a discipline to the nation was a consequence of the prayer of Elijah. But you know, when Elijah began praying that prayer, he didn't say, you know, I think I'd like to try something new. I want to see if I can pray hard enough and make the rain stop for 3.5 years. No. What Elijah did was he went back into the Scripture. He was in a time of apostasy. People were in rebellion against God. And he went back into the Old Testament Scripture, and he saw where Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, said, if you disobey me and turn away from my commandments, I will make the heavens like brass, and I will cease to give you your rain. You will cease to harvest your crops, and I will not hear your prayers because you have turned away from me. And Elijah said, God said this, and I believe it, and I'm going to start praying that he will now put into action what he said he would do. And that's why his prayers were effective. When the revival came and the discipline of God had turned the nation around, then it says he prayed in verse 18 again, and the heaven gave rain and the earth produced its fruit. Was it Elijah that was making this happen? No, it was simply the fact that he was in tune with what God wanted to do. Now, very quickly, let me just give you a few guidelines if you want your prayers to be answered. I've touched on it. Let me just give you a few very important principles. Number one, you have to be living by faith in obedience to God. If there are areas of your life and my life where we are consistently resisting him, opposing him, we're not going to have answered prayer. We have to be living by faith in obedience, in surrender to God. Secondly, we have to know what the Bible teaches. Our prayers are going to be much more powerful when we know what God says about different situations. Because then I can pray his word back to him. If Daniel is a trustworthy man, this is a if. If Daniel is a trustworthy man and Daniel says, Gene, if you ever need anything, call me and I'll be there. And I've had many people say that to me. Rob's had people say it to him. You know, all you have to do is call. And then you call and they say, well, you know, I've got something on that night, or sorry, but I just don't have, you know, you're broke, and you say, hey, man, I need $10. Can I have a bit of a loan? Well, you know, I just had to do this, and so on and so on. All the excuses start coming. But if he's reliable, and if he has integrity, and I come back and I say, Daniel, do you remember when you said, you gave your word, and you said, if I ever needed anything, and I wouldn't be coming to you if I wasn't really in need here, but I need this, can you help me? He's going to help. When you take God's word and you go to him and you say, Father, this is what you said, and you can't lie. I know you have integrity. I know that you're unchangeable. I know that you are the ultimate of virtue, and this is what you've said. Now, it's up to you how and when you're going to fulfill it and carry it out, but I'm bringing this before you, and I'm asking you to fulfill your promise. I'm asking you to fulfill your word. I'm going to tell you that it's going to change your prayer life. Number three. Just coming off the top of my head, guys. When you have a situation that needs prayed about, and this is an extension of what I said earlier, why not do a study on that particular subject? Poor health, marriage problems, problems with your children. Certainly ask God to guide you, but sit down and get into his word and say, what do you have to say about this problem that I have? I keep running short at the end of every month. How can I solve my problem of lack of finances and get into the Word and start studying finances and study what the Word of God has to say about it. And it'll give you some points and guidelines so that as you go to God and you ask Him to solve the problem, you start participating in it. There's a little principle that I've learned in my life. I want you to write it down. Most answers to prayer. I see this in Scripture. I see it in the lives of people. I've seen it in my life and other people's lives. Most answers to prayer come with instructions for assembly. What do I mean by that? To illustrate, it's like a little kid who prays for a bicycle for Christmas. Tells his mom and dad, "I want a bicycle for Christmas." So they go out and they get a bicycle. Well, bicycles don't always come all put together. And probably some of you somewhere along the line can remember a Christmas where you tore that package open and here was just the thing you wanted, and then you found out the horrible truth. Batteries not included. Remember? What has to happen? You have to do something. You have to participate to make that thing work. You have to take those pieces and put them together so that everything's there. In the case of a bicycle that's disassembled, everything's there. You got to put it together and you're chafing at the bit. I can remember this happening. I remember as a little kid, I wanted a train set. You know, a little train that ran around. And I wanted it so bad, and it came, and then I had to put it together. Well, I didn't want to put it together. I wanted it already put together. You know? When you pray, be willing to look at what God expects you to do for that answer to become a reality in your life. Because if we're going to sit back fat, dumb, and happy and just expect God to cater to us and to our whim and to our laziness, it's not going to happen. Pray. Elijah was a man of prayer, but you know, Elijah didn't just pray for revival, Elijah worked for revival. Elijah suffered for revival. And finally the revival came because Elijah was willing to take the Word of God and pray about it, he was willing to obey the Word of God and act on it, and all of those things work together, and the same will be true for you in your life. And finally, I want you to remember this. Don't expect instant solutions. You know, we live in the Macker's generation. We want our Big Mac within 3 minutes. We want everything else instantly. God doesn't work that way. God does everything at a pace. And I've found in my life that there are things that I have prayed about many, many years ago that have come many, many years later. And that's that other option that God has in answering. Sometimes He says yes, sometimes He says no, but sometimes He says, be patient. Now, if you'll remember the section that we studied last week, what was the key word in it? Be patient, brethren. Be patient. Relax. Endure. Be long-suffering. Be patient. And that certainly is true in the area of prayer. In verse 19 and 20, brethren, now this, whenever you see the word brethren, it's put there to simply indicate that this is true only of those who are in the family of God. If anyone among you wanders from the truth, and that happens on a regular basis, and someone turns him back. Now, how are you going to turn him back? How are you going to be the one who has that opportunity? Well, we're told in the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 6, I'm not going to turn to it, the first two verses says, if a brother is overtaken in a fault, he's in an area of disobedience, he's doing something wrong, and you're the one who overtakes him. In other words, you're not out sniffing around into his business. I know pastors that run around, what they call visitation is so they can get into your house and see what you read. They want to find out, what kind of magazines do you have on your coffee table? What kind of videos do you have on your shelf? You know, they're like little Snoopy dogs or something, sniffing around and snooping around. That's not my business. It's not my job to run around like a little policeman and check up on you. But if I happen to find, if I am, you know, out some evening, Rob and I go out and we find Andrew laying in the gutter with a bottle in his hand, and we have stumbled upon a brother in a fault, right? And if you come upon him, you restore him. And by the way, the word restoration means full and complete restoration. You don't make him second rate. You don't look down on him. You don't get an arrogant attitude toward him, a superiority attitude toward him. You restore him. And in Andrew's case, that means we take him and sober him up, get him back home to Donna, say, now, Andrew, you need to have a talk with Donna here. Donna, don't use Budo Jitsu on him. Be gracious here. What does the word restore mean? Put it back into its rightful place. In health terminology, it would be like a limb that's out of joint, an arm or a shoulder that's out of joint. What do? You put it back in place. So if there's anyone among you who's wandering from the truth and someone turns him back, now why do you think it uses the terminology turns back? Actually, the word to repent in the Bible, it's much misused today by religious circles. They want to see you groveling and they want to see you grieving and they want to see you doing this. The word to repent means to change your mind with the result that you change your actions. It's a word for correction. You're turning him back because if he's wandering from the truth, here's the truth over here and he's out here in left field. You're going to turn him back. You're going to do what's necessary to get him back in line. Get him back on track. We use that kind of a phrase. So you turn him back. Let him know that he that turns the sinner from the error of his way. James is saying to those who are the leaders and the teachers and so on and so forth, if somebody turns someone back, someone that's wandering, and they get them back on track, they need to know this, that the one that turns the sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. There's two things that need to be recognized here as the opportunity. Let's go back to the illustration I'll use myself. Andrew finds me in the gutter, or whatever. What are the opportunities that he has? Again, you heard me say at the beginning, behind the scenes, there is a plan that is working. God allows certain things to happen. He is guiding things, and he has a purpose for each one of us, and therefore if I'm in that fallen condition and Andrew happens to be the one who comes along, that's because God wanted Andrew to be the one to have that privilege and that opportunity. Now, he may misuse it. He may look down and say, well, there's Jeannie, had too much red wine to drink or whatever, and go off and tell everybody in the church, you know what, I saw Jeannie out there, had a bottle, you know, keeps one hidden out back or whatever, you know. And it happens in churches, doesn't it? How often does a person who sees somebody do something wrong ever go to that person and try to correct them? How often does it happen? In a humble attitude, in a patient attitude, in a gracious attitude, it doesn't happen. What do? They go to everybody else. It happens to you. You know it happens because it happens in our group. And you've had people that have approached you and they've said, do you know what I know someone did? Have you heard what I heard about the latest gossip or whatever? Let me tell you about it. And if anybody ever comes to you and they approach you with that, if you don't hold your hand up and say, stop right there, I'm not interested in hearing it. If you have something to say about that person, you need to go tell them and you need to deal with them. Why? So that you can save a soul from death. Now, there are consequences that can lead to physical death, but that's not primarily what James is talking about here. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, and all it means is this. As a child of God, with a divine plan that includes me, with a race that I'm supposed to run, with something that I'm supposed to accomplish, if I break fellowship with God and I start disobeying His word, I'm as good as dead. My soul, which is the seat of my real life, is non-functional because I am not in fellowship with the Heavenly Father. The Bible calls this death. Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 5 says, the mind set on the flesh, that is my own personal gratification, is death. What's he saying? Not that I've died physically. But the minute I become self-centered, the minute that I become selfish and I start thinking only of me, as far as God's plan and purpose for me, I'm dead. What does death mean? Death means separation. And I am separated from my purpose in this life, and I am separated from the source of my life, and therefore, in God's plan and purpose as far as accomplishing what he wants, I'm dead. So when you are able to take that person and restore them, you have saved their soul from death. Let me give you an example. Happens all the time in churches. People are coming, they're learning, they're growing, they're faithful, and then something happens in their life that causes them to spin off out into the world out there, and they end up in drugs, they end up in alcohol, they end up in, and I'm talking about abuse here because everything has a proper use, they can end up in some form of immorality. That person, as far as God's purpose for them, is dead. You remember what the prodigal son's father said when he came back? He said, "This son of mine was dead." Why? Because he was separated from his father and his family. He was as good as dead. When you restore a person, you have saved them. Let's say this person goes off and they're out there in the tules spiritually for 6 months. And finally, the discipline gets great enough, and the misery gets great enough, and the suffering gets great enough, they come back around. What have they lost? They've lost 6 months. At the end of their life, they've got 6 months that they were as good as dead. And time is precious, and we lose things in a six-month period, or even a month period, even a week period, even a day. You lose opportunities you'll never, ever have again. Those things are gone. Why? You were dead. You see my point? So your first opportunity, if you ever come into contact with someone or find someone, and don't be nosy, don't try to be a little spiritual KGB person running around snooping on people, but if God allows you to come into contact with somebody who is off track, it's because he wants to use you to bring that person back. Now, if they won't hear of it, and if they won't respond, that's not your responsibility. You've tried to do what you can do. Your first privilege and opportunity is to restore that person. Your second privilege, and I want to nail this one into your mind. This is my last time I'm going to have an opportunity to teach you before I leave. This may be one of the greatest lessons you'll ever get in your spiritual life. You not only can restore that soul from death, but you can cover a multitude of sins. Now, the Bible tells us in other passages, we find it in the book of Proverbs, we find it in 1 Peter, love covers a multitude of sins. What does that mean? I'll tell you exactly what it means. It means that if I, as a member of the army of God, and I'm going to put it into the military terminology or illustration, we are at war. And we have an enemy who will exploit any opportunity to tear us down and any opportunity to destroy us. And I happen to know that somebody has failed in their part. They have gone asleep at their post. They have failed in their part. They have done something. And I start making it known what's going to happen. Inside the camp, there are enemies. You know, when the devil decided to destroy Jesus, he didn't choose somebody that was outside. He chose somebody that was inside. I've been doing a work on contending for the faith, and Jude says the real enemies of the faith are not the ones out there. It's the ones that sneak in. The people that come on the inside. Why? Because the Judas principle still works best. Rob knows it. He's been through some things of this nature, and we're again talking about it today. The people that are patting you on the back, saying what a wonderful job you're doing, and the next thing you know, it's pat, 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 and the next thing it's a knife. Remind you of something? A guy hung by chains, his so-called brother gives him a kiss, drives the knife in. Comes from Gladiator, in case you haven't seen it. Did you think of Judas? Did you see the parallel? Here is Jesus chained to his task that God had given him, and Judas came to him, and what did Judas do? He betrayed him. He said, "The one that I kiss, that's him. Take him, seize him, kill him." And he came up and he said, "Hail, Master," and he kissed him. And it's so similar to that whole scene, and it just strikes the chord of reality when you think about it and when you see it in that way. You have the opportunity when you know something that is shameful, when you know something that is painful, when you know something that could destroy a reputation, when you know something that can cause pain or break a heart, and you keep it to yourself. You've covered a multitude of sins, and you have become a noble soldier in the plan of God. I'm going to tell you something, and I say this because the Bible teaches that God has absolutely no respect for people who will use what they know about someone else to tear them down. No respect whatsoever. The Bible is full of cutthroats. It's full of thieves. It's full of people who would do anything for personal gain, and one of the things they always do is they slander and they malign other people. And the Bible teaches us all the way through the Old Testament into James chapter 3. He warned us the tongue is like a razor, it's like a sword, it's like a spear, it's like a fire, and it can destroy more things than any weapon that man has ever devised. I can tell you right now that there are wars being fought around this world because someone used the tongue in a wrong way. Someone told something they shouldn't have told. Someone spread information that they shouldn't have spread. When someone's private life becomes known to you, you're under a royal trust. You're under a demand of divine integrity as a child of God to cover a multitude of sins. And that's not always easy to do. As a pastor, there was a point in my life where I had carried the burdens of many people, and a lot of people had come to me and unburdened themselves and told me things that can curl your hair. These were fine, upstanding people, respected pillars of the community, and they came, they pour out, and then in my hour of need, you know what they did? They cut my throat, they cut my heart out, and I had to stand there knowing that I could destroy those guys, and I had to stand there and say, I can't do it. Why? Because it's a principle of integrity. And there are folks right here in this room who have followed this to a wonderful degree. And I will say that I have found, while you always have slander in every group and in every organization, I have found in this group right here in WA to the finest example and the finest degree of people who have honored that principle right there. Love covers a multitude of sins. And that simply means that you throw the cloak of your integrity and of your trustworthiness and of your loyalty over it, and you just remove it from sight. It doesn't need to be known. It doesn't need to be passed on. It doesn't need to be an issue made. And that's what the book of James ends on. It starts with what? Suffering. You know what? Suffering hurts people. You can only suffer so much in the body, but you can suffer a million wounds in the soul. And it's the souls that James is concerned about. And he concludes by saying, now we've talked all about different suffering situations, different kinds of things that can happen. And he brings it down to the end and he says, now, you have an honor code. And that honor code is that when you have the power, when you hold within your hands or with the information that you know, you have the power to cause someone deep wounding and deep injury, and you choose not to do it, that is an honorable thing. That is a very noble thing, and I'm going to leave you with that. If you're going to go to God and you're going to cry out to Him for you, let me ask you something. The Scripture tells us God knows every sin every single one of us has ever committed. Who has He ever told? You know, in the Bible, it's amazing. God is honest to record the faults and the failures and the sins of His people. But you know what? He doesn't record the private ones, does He? He records the ones that were known to others. Don't you think David did more than commit adultery and murder? How many things do you think that guy, I mean, when he was off on his own, heedless of God's guidance and command, he was a scoundrel. Most of the great people in the Bible were. They could be real scumbags by themselves. God doesn't record all those things. Why? Because He's the author of the principle that we're studying. Love covers a multitude of sins. Guys, I'm going to leave it at that. I'm going to close in prayer. We'll have a short time of just sharing some of our concerns and take a short time to pray for one another, because that's what we've just been commanded to do. Pray for each other. And then after that, we'll relax and you can buy some of Gavin's candy or whatever you want to do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just thank You for the clarity and the truthfulness, the honor of Your word. We thank You, Father, that it calls us to think, to live, to act on a higher plane. In fact, it challenges us to follow the hero of history. A man who moved through this world and was able to see into the hearts and the souls of men and women, and yet never violated their trust, never violated their privacy, never violated their dependence on Him in any way. How often I think about the disciples traveling with Him, sitting around the fire and possibly just looking up and looking into his eyes as he sat across the fire gazing at him and just thought, he knows everything I'm thinking. He knows every thought I've had, every motive of my life. He sees through and through. And yet, knowing that he would never violate that privacy and that trust. Father, I pray that we'll be more like this. I pray that we'll learn to pray. I ask that we would learn to pray to you, not trying to use some holy lingo or impress people who are around us, but to actually talk to you as our Heavenly Father, to talk to you as our greatest friend, to pour out to you and unburden to you the needs of our life and the cares and the concerns that we have. But Father, not only to pray for ourselves, but to rise above that and learn to pray for each other. Learn that we can call on the power of heaven to intervene in the lives of other people. I just ask, Father, that we would be faithful to this because you're faithful to us. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.